Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Welcome. Well, I know today's not Father's Day yet, but it isn't, is it? No, it's next weekend, I think. Anyways, all the dads are looking at me like it is. Even though it's not Father's Day, I really strongly felt led today to share on something that probably would have been just very good for Father's Day message, which is the heart of our Father. And, for most people, we know God in a way where, we know, we read about his acts and the things he's done, and we know about God, but you really can't, I believe, know God unless you know the heart, his heart. And it's no different in this life. Until you know the heart of a person, you really don't know that person. And so I think it's so vitally important. I think that knowing the true heart of God will change everything about your life. It will change you won't find faith to be so hard. Last week we talked a little bit about how love is the number one greatest treasure that exists. I'm not even going to say in this world. It that exists is to understand and know that love, to experience it, not just know about it, okay, but to actually be living it. It's like, it would be like reading a book about a man or a woman, and you kind of fall in love with them through the book, but you never really live with that person. You know what I'm saying? You kind of just use your imagination, and you kind of daydream about that person. But that's how most people view God. It's not a real living relationship between God and you, and that's what I want to talk about today. But that can't happen until you really know the heart of God. And that's what I want to share a little bit this morning on, just a simple little truth that I think helps us to see God in maybe a little bit of a different light. And, I believe that if one sees the true heart of God, the Father that we call Father in heaven, God is many things. He's judge, he's God, he's all things. But to you and me, he's Father. That's how he identifies to you and I. Just like, I was thinking about it, we get so wrapped up in our identity, in our jobs. I was thinking my sister, she had her retirement party on Friday night. She was a teacher for 38 years. And, if you were to ask her who she was, she probably would always say, well, I'm the kindergarten teacher or whatever. But, when you retire, who are you? Now who are you? And we get so caught up in what we do as being who we are. And that's kind of how we see God. We see him in the light of what he does, but we don't know who he is, And so I believe that because we don't see God for who he is, then it's easy for us to kind of reject him, to put him at a distance, And so if you recall from last week, we were studying from the book of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. We saw from that scripture that the love of God, God's love for us, is the greatest treasure by far that we could ever own. But even though the love of God for you is true, everybody knows God loves them. But I'm trying to bring it home today where it is actually your reality, okay? God's love is true. It is a sure thing. Even though that's true, you and I have to surrender to it. I didn't know what word to use, but that's basically what it is. You must surrender to it in order to experience it. It's not that if you don't surrender to it that God stops loving you. God will always love you. He'll love you from a distance. But you need to surrender to the love of God. You will never be sorry. Once you've tasted it, once you've surrendered to it, you would not be able to live without it. So I hope today, as we go through God's word, I'll help us, each of us, to surrender, slowly, more and more every day, to what God has already freely given to us, which is his love. And so in building where I want to go today, I want us to go back to 1 John chapter 2, and I want to read verse 29. We looked at that scripture last week. And we kind of broke it down a little bit where the apostle John was speaking here. And we know that John is the apostle of love, okay? He's the one who really, really had an understanding and walked in the love of God. And so he speaks much about love in his books. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, he says, if you know that he is righteous, then you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So often I said last week, I'm just going to bring this out again because I want to go somewhere from here. Too often in the body of Christ, we look at this scripture and it condemns us because we think, oh, I know I'm a child of God, or at least I think I'm a child of God, but am I doing righteousness? And so you immediately begin to look at your works. You begin to look at your life and think, oh man, I'm missing it. I don't know, you know. And then you don't want to deal with it, and so you just like, okay, I'll try better next time. And so it's always a pushing ahead, trying to do better, trying to arrive at some place where you could say, yes, now I'm living a righteous life. You know, and you know what I'm explaining here today about that push is religion. That's what religion does. It keeps you on the run. It keeps you always striving to do better tomorrow, but never ever arriving. And that's frustrating. And so finally, at the end of it all, you just kind of give up and do your best and hope that God's mercy is going to cover the rest. But that's what religion is. Religion always keeps you trying to do better, trying to be closer tomorrow than you were today, but never really arriving. And that's sad. And I'm talking about surrendering. So you can't surrender to something that's not there. In order to surrender, you got to realize that you've already arrived. So here it says, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So what does it mean to do righteousness? We touched a bit on that last week. And the answer I gave last week was to live by faith. But not just faith in anyone or anything. A lot of people live by faith. You live by faith every day. You have natural faith in you. You sat on that chair there today, Dominic. You sat on it by faith. It could have broke down underneath of you. We do everything by faith. We get in a vehicle, we turn the key. It's by faith we believe that thing's going to start. You don't sit there and wonder and worry. It's like, oh my goodness, is this thing going to work? No, by faith you reach out and you turn the key. We do a lot of things by faith. But I'm not talking about that kind of a life. I'm talking about faith in Jesus. That's doing righteousness. Faith, living by faith in Jesus. And the Bible records in Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm going to prove that this is true. I'll prove to you what this really means, the works of righteousness. It records in Hebrews chapter 11 that here all the heroes of faith are recorded. The very first one that's recorded is Abel. It's funny how chronologically it goes right back to the beginning of the and then it talks about Abel, and then after Abel it was Enoch, who was not because God took him, and then it talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they're all listed in chronological order in the Bible. Heroes of faith. You know what? That's the only thing that there's going to be rewards given out for in the next life is faith. Do you understand that? There's heroes of faith. So in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, who is the first one that is put down as a heroine of faith, we read, by faith. Now remember, last week we touched on Abel and the sacrifice of Abel and Cain. And it says in verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Now, let's flip back to 1 John chapter 3 and read verses 10 to 12. 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. There again, speaking about doing righteousness. If you do not do righteousness, you're not of God. Neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and killed his brother. And why did he kill him? because his own works were evil and his brother's works were righteous. That answers the question. If you are, you know, let's go back and read that again in verse 29. Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Everyone, if you look up the word doeth, it's worketh. Everyone who worketh righteousness is born of God. So what is worketh righteousness? You know, what is this? And Abel's work was a righteous work. So what works are they referring to? Well, back in the book of Genesis, it tells us that in the process of time, both Cain and Abel brought a sacrifice unto the Lord. Now, obviously, and I know that for a fact from reading some of the history books that I've been reading, Adam and Eve, once they left the garden, they continued to offer sacrifices. You see, God offered up the very first animal sacrifice in putting the coats on Adam and Eve when they left the garden. And so they were instructed by God to bring a sacrifice once a year. They passed that down to their children. So it says, you know, in the process of time, Cain and Abel both, it was time to bring the sacrifice. Now, on the surface of this story of Cain and Abel, what Cain did doesn't look so bad. It didn't, I remember first reading and hearing about this story. That was long before I really understood it. I used to think, well, gee, you know, it's, Cain was a farmer. He grew stuff, and Abel was a shepherd. So of course he raised sheep. So they were both bringing the fruit of their so-called lives as a sacrifice to the Lord. So I never really understood why Cain was not really accepted, no, why his sacrifice wasn't accepted. But then again, I totally misunderstood even the word sacrifice. And so, you know, it's only natural, like you say, in the, to look at it like Cain would naturally bring some of the fruit of his ground, just like Abel would bring a sheep, because that was what he did, right? That's how he survived. And so how many times in our own lives do we think along these same lines? Offering something up to the Lord as a sacrifice, you know, that is not acceptable. And but we can see very clearly by this story that our works of the flesh are not acceptable to God. And that's what Cain's sacrifice represented. It represented the works of his hands. Whereas Abel's sacrifice, it was a blood sacrifice. You see, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. God does not accept a sacrifice based on the flesh or on something you think you've done. And like I said, think about it. It's quite common. It was, at least when I grew up, to give things up, to sacrifice unto the Lord. And thinking that was a very noble thing to do. But now I realize, you know, that this suffering for Jesus, there's really no place for it in the truth. Jesus suffered once for all. And by us suffering for Jesus or sacrificing the works of our hands, is God will treat it exactly the way he treated Cain when Cain brought the fruit of the ground before the Lord. There's only one sacrifice. Now, having said that, don't get me wrong. Doing acts of goodness and kindness is pleasing to God. That's a good thing to do. But if you're doing them to earn brownie points with God or to get closer to God or somehow store up blessings for yourself, then that's wrong and that is not acceptable. Do you understand? So it's how we approach our works, our good works. I'm not doing it to earn brownie points with God. See, that's religion as well. That's why religion pushes you to do so much in the flesh, so many good works, because the more good works you do, the more blessing you're going to receive from the Lord. We do good works because God has given us everything good. We bless others because we are blessed. Do you understand? It has to be in that motivation. Otherwise, it's unacceptable to the Lord. But there's only one sacrifice acceptable to our Father, and that is His Son, Jesus Christ. And He was offered up for us only one time for all eternity. And now every blessing comes through our faith in Him. That's working righteousness. Every blessing comes through, comes via the blood and the body of Jesus, only because we are blessed, only because He did it all. He suffered our sins, all of the punishment that we deserved, and He gave us all of His righteousness, all of His, like, you know, He gave us all of His blamelessness, His innocence, His goodness. And you need to see that. And that's hard for us to accept. That's hard for us to receive. You know, we reject it. And that's why I say I'm talking about surrendering today. We reject it. It's just, no, it's like if you go back and you read in Genesis chapter 4, you're going to see that rejection from Cain, but you're also going to see the heart of God in this whole story. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. Righteous works comes through our faith in Christ. So in verse 3 it says, in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offerings. So why did God have respect unto Abel and his offering? Because it was a blood sacrifice. And even more so, it symbolizes his son Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus. Verse 5, it says, but unto Cain and to his offering, he had no respect. Only to Cain, not to Abel. Why no respect? Because it was symbolic of man's works, man's efforts to be righteous. And Cain, it tells us in verse 5, was very angry, very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord comes along and says to Cain, why are you angry? You see, the Lord doesn't look at it like man looks at things. Why are you so angry, Cain? And why is your countenance fallen? He says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? What is it to do well? Offer correctly. Jesus' blood makes all and everyone accepted by God. If you do well, you will be accepted. If you come before Him through the blood of Jesus Christ, you are accepted, highly favored and beloved. The blood is for all, but it's only by one blood that it's acceptable, and that is the blood of Jesus. It's not about Abel or Cain's person. You know, we think, oh, well, Abel was a good person and Cain wasn't. No, it had nothing to do with them personally, their person. It was their sacrifice that was rejected. And so that's a good lesson for us to learn too. When we come before God, we think of ourselves in the flesh and who we are as a person. But God's not looking at that. He's looking at your sacrifice. Are you offering correctly? Are you coming to Him in the name of Jesus? Are you trusting in the blood? Now He looks at you with pleasure, because it's all about Jesus with God. It's all about Jesus. And in Him, we are all accepted. So it's not about the person or the performance of that person. It's not that Abel performed better than Cain in his everyday life. It was all about the sacrifice or their offerings. Now, verse 7, it says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? This is God speaking to Cain now. If you do well, won't you be accepted? And if you do not well, now this is where we miss it. If you do not well, sin lies at the door, and unto thee shall he be his desire, and you will rule over him. Now, here we really do see the heart of our Father. But I know that many translations of this verse will teach us that if you don't do well, then sin and the effects of that sin are ready to pounce on you. That's what it says in my footnotes. Sin and the effects of sin are ready to pounce on you. Now, if that is the correct interpretation, just leave that verse up for a minute, Cam. If that is the incorrect interpretation of this verse, we need to rip it apart. then sin number one, if thou dost not sin, or if shalt thou not be accepted, if thou dost not well do well, sin lieth at the door, and unto him shall be his desire, and you will rule over him. Okay, so sin here is looked at in the his and him. Sin is looked at as sin is talked about as being him in this passage or scripture. And then if that's true, the last statement makes no sense. Because if, and unto thee shall be his desire. In other words, sin wants to dominate you. Sin wants to control you. And then he goes on to say, and thou shalt rule over him. We know for a fact that when you're under sin, you're not in control. Sin rules over you. So that doesn't make sense. Those two scriptures, or those two passages to there using the word him and his, does not make sense to my thinking. Okay? So then, therefore, if the word sin lies at the door, if you look up that word sin, it actually means sin offering. If you do not do well, the sin offering rests at the door. Okay? And the Bible tells us his desire is unto thee. So the word desire in the Hebrew word is the word teshuka. Teshuka, I think is how you pronounce it. And it's used only three times in the Bible in the Old Testament. The word desire is only used three times. And what it means is to long for, or to have longing for a great desire. Now, what this is telling us, here's where we see the heart of our Father. The sacrifice, who is Jesus, a picture of Jesus, is longing for you to use him. If you have offered incorrectly, if you are bringing your works to God, and God wants to receive, you understand, God loves you so much, he wants to receive you, he cannot. It has to be done legally and righteously, which is the only way, is Jesus Christ and his blood. And so he says, even if you don't do well, there's the sin offering lying at the door, and his desire is to you. In other words, he wants you to use him, to come through, to go through to the Lord and be blessed. His longing, his desire is for you to use him. And then that scripture where it says, and you will, or the end of the scripture says, and you shall rule over him. What that is saying is you have been given this sacrifice to use. It belongs to you. It is up to you. It is at your discretion if you're going to use Jesus in order to approach the Father. It's not going to, in other words, Jesus is not going to force you to accept his sacrifice in order to go and be reconciled back to God, in order to receive the blessings. It's up to you to pick up that sacrifice, to believe in it, and offer it before God in order to be blessed. Do you understand? That's what that scripture means. There is another place in the Bible that I want to show you in the Old Testament where this word is used again. Like I said, it's only used three times. And that is found in the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10. Now, we know that the Song of Solomon is a book about a Shulamite woman who definitely is symbolic of the church. And Solomon, who in this story is a type and a shadow of Jesus himself. Okay, so we know that's what it's all about. In order to interpret this book, you have to put the church in the place of the woman, and you have to put Jesus in the place of Solomon. Otherwise, you're going to miss the whole point of the book. But in chapter 7, verse 10, here we read in this love story with the Shulamite, or I call her the bride of Christ, and Solomon. And in verse 10, the woman, or the bride, is speaking about her love, her lover, who is Jesus. And this is what she says: I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. Now, that same word, teshuka, is used here. And if you look up that word there again in that same, it's his desire. He is longing towards me. Jesus is longing towards his bride. He's longing to return to receive his bride. And he wants you to have that same longing in your heart. just like any bride. You know, this is all based on the Jewish wedding. And it's because we're not Jewish, we don't understand a lot of the stuff that's going on or what's happening or the timelines and all of those things. But believe me, it's all based on a Jewish wedding. So he's longing. And the longing of the heart of God is you. That you think he can have anything. God is God. He lacks nothing. Everything belongs to him. And yet, he longs for you. Even the angels scratch their head as they watch us. They're around us all the time. And they wonder. He's longing. Then again in the New Covenant, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 16. Now, of course, this was taken from the Hebrew and put into the Greek. The New Covenant was written in Greek. So you're going to see a different word used there, but means the same thing. Now, in this story in Luke chapter 22, verses 14 and 16, this was on the night of the Passover supper. In verse 14, it says here, "And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, 'With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" Here we see that word desire again. I have desired, or with great desire, I have desired. So great desire. So what is that telling us? The word desire here is the Greek word epithomika, I think is how you pronounce it, or mecca. I'm not sure if it's me or meh. This means, I looked it up, it means an intense longing. It means to set the heart upon, to long for rightfully, or even to lust after. So Jesus has, he says, "I have greatly been longing for this moment, greatly been waiting for this hour." Now, you know, it's those little things in the scripture that really show us the heart of God. You know, we read that, we see the communion, we see everything that's going on, but we don't read that. I have desired with great desire, with great longing, to share this supper with you. Now, you can see the heart of God here. Jesus has been longing for this day, not just since the beginning of the time when he was on the earth, but probably since eternity. He has desired this day. If you only knew how much he longs for you, and how much he desires to be with you. And remember, I started this out by saying you need to surrender to God. And I was listening this week to someone on a Christian channel who had an encounter, a real living encounter with the presence and the Holy Spirit, like God the Father and the Holy, through the Holy Spirit. And he said he was in his room for hours and hours. He said there was no concept of time. And then he was supposed to be somewhere. And his ride, who was coming to pick him up, was beeping downstairs. He could hear beeping the horn. "Are you coming? Are you coming?" He was late. And he got up and he said, "Oh, I got to go." And he said, and as he got up, he said, a force grabbed me by the arm and gently pulled me back and said, "Just give me a few more minutes with you." I was so overwhelmed. I was like, but that's God's heart for you. You know, we come in and you got 5 minutes with God, you know, and God's saying, "Oh, couldn't you just stay a little longer, Dominic? Just sit here with me, just a little longer." That's what it's all about. He can't physically manifest himself to most of us. I mean, he'll come as close as you let him. And when you surrender and you finally say, "I'm done, God. I desire you as much as you desire me. I want to experience you even while I'm in this body." You see, most people keep God at a distance. Most people keep God at a distance. Now, let's go back, before we finish up in this Last Supper one here, let's go back to the story and just think of what Cain did. After God said to Cain, "Look, The offering is at the door. He's longing for you. Jesus is longing for you to take him, use him, and receive every blessing. What did Cain do in the very next, verse? It says he rose up and he killed his brother. So did he receive? And you know, that's such a, he rejected God's love. Today people are rejecting. You tell people Jesus died for you. You know, you can have all your sins forgiven. You can make sure that you're going to go to, and they will reject it. And I don't believe there's anything harder for God, you know, to be rejected, to have his love rejected, and especially what he did for us at the cross. But you know, that's where we're at, and that's, people will reject the love of God. He rejected it. He said no. They get, and there are a lot of people who are so proud that if my works aren't good enough, I won't receive it. You know what I'm saying? This pride keeps them from receiving all that God wants to give them. They want to do it themselves. They don't want it to be a gift. And that was Cain. If my sacrifice isn't good enough for you, too bad. And he turns around and he kills his brother. And so let's not be so hard-hearted. We need to realize there is no other way to God. You know, whether I live or whether I die, I am his. And whether I receive him or whether I don't, I am not in control of my life. Never was. None of us were. You weren't in control at the beginning and you won't be in control at the end. And somehow we get this idea that, oh, I pick this, I choose that. No, whether you live or die, you're the Lord's. And so it's good for us to understand that and not push God away or reject his love. Now going back to the Last Supper, so God has greatly desired, Jesus has greatly desired for us to share. Not only did he desire to go to the cross for us, but he wanted, you know, isn't it amazing? He said he at the Last Supper, he was sitting at the table and he had all 12. Those were his confidants, his friends. He loved them very, very much. And I believe it's a picture of him inviting us. Like, we wonder why we take the communion. Jesus so longed for that we still, every time we partake of the bread and the cup, we're sitting around the table with him and we're partaking. Because he wanted, even though we weren't going to be suffering with him at the cross, we were spiritually in him. And he wanted us to be a family and celebrating his victory already. And that was before he went to the cross. Because we were a part of it, even though we didn't have to suffer. He did it all for us. But we were there together with him at that Last Supper. And he was using that as saying, you know what, you guys? He wasn't looking at it like he was going to be alone. He had his friends. He had the people who loved him. And that, I believe, is what got him through, was knowing those 12 around the table loved him and longed for him. And so it was, come on, you guys, let's celebrate the victory together. You know, we need to see Jesus as a man in that moment there, where he was looking to his friends for support and encouragement, and yeah, let's just enjoy this together. And even now, when we partake of the communion, we enjoy it. You got to remember what this is all about, and see yourself sitting at his feet with the whole body of Christ and enjoying all of the victories of what Jesus did at the cross for you. That's the heart of God. That's the love. He longs to give you blessings. He longs. That's what Jesus meant. I've waited for this day so that I could just pour out my blessings on you, that I could just give you healing and health and prosperity and all the things that you're trying so hard to earn. That was that longing of the Father's heart, was to bring us back home, to be safe, to be blessed, to have eternal life, to be whole again in Christ. And you need to know that. You need to know he longs after you. He wants you to long after him and to spend time with him. And just give it all up to say, Lord, I want more of you. Lord, I want to experience more of your presence. I want you to be real to me. I don't want you to be just a name on a page or something I hear at church. Or when I have a need, I come to you and I say a little prayer and then try to believe by faith you're going to answer me. I want him to become like your very best friend. I want him to become more real to you than what's going on in your life. More real. And that's hard for us to even imagine that we could get to that place, but you can. And I believe in these last days, that's what God is doing. The Bible says in the book of Joel, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. It's only through the spirit that God can manifest himself to you. But I believe we're in the double portion days. And so I'm encouraging us, be ready for that. God wants to sit down and fellowship with you. Just like you would sit down with your wife or your best friend or your father, your earthly father. That's how God wants to have a relationship with you. He wants you to know him for who he really is. And the Bible says that someday the perfect will come. Talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that perfect is actually love. The perfect love will come. And then it says, I will know even as I've been known. See, he knows you. You just don't know him. But when we see him face to face and we look at that into the eyes of his love, we're going to know even as we've been known. But you know, even though we maybe don't fully know here, we can certainly know more than what we do know. Now, if you go back to Luke, where we were just reading about the Last Supper, it tells us that he says, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will not eat any more of it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, this again is all Jewish wedding talk. The groom would go to the bride's house in the Jewish custom and would sup with the family, the father and the mother. He would offer up a gift or a sacrifice. And in this case, Jesus offered up his body, okay? In for what? In return for the bride. Then they would have a glass of wine to kind of seal the covenant. Now, this is just, they're engaged now. They're not married. And that's where the church is today, okay? The marriage supper of the Lamb is only going to take place later. We're engaged and we're longing for our bridegroom to return. And he says, and then he goes on to say, he says, I will not drink of this cup anymore until I drink of it in the kingdom. Now, in the actual Jewish tradition, the bridegroom would leave and he would say, I will not drink any more wine until the marriage supper. He actually said that and he didn't. Now, he goes back with his father to where he lives. And he prepares a place for his bride. Now, the father has to inspect it. And it's the father who will tell him when it's time. He'll say, okay, I think everything is in order. Go get your bride. And traditionally, I'm told, and through some of the stuff I've been reading and the books I've been reading, traditionally, the father would tell the son at midnight, around midnight, it's time to get your bride. And so he would gather all his friends, best men, I don't know what you would call them, and away they'd go to get the bride. But the bride would sleep in her wedding gown every night until the bridegroom came. She was ready. She knew at any time he could come. She never knew when. And she was ready as soon as she heard them coming. She got up. Not only was she ready, so was all her attendants, her bridesmaids, so-called. And he would come to get the bride, and they would march all the way back to where he lived, and the wedding would begin. And the wedding would go for 7 days. And to me, that is symbolic of the 7 years of tribulation where the church is taken out. And we are going back, and that is the marriage supper of the Lamb. So it's all based on Jewish tradition and the Jewish wedding. And Jesus even says in John chapter 14, verse 1 to 3, let not your heart be troubled, for I'm going to go away. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come back and receive you to myself. Okay? The word receive is to take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. If it were not so, I wouldn't tell you. And so he's talking about a time where he's coming back to receive. That is Jewish wedding talk. I'll be back when he leaves the house that his bride belongs to. I'll be back, and then when I come back, then we will go to my house, and that's where the wedding will take place. But my whole point in saying all of this is to show you that one word: God desires you. He longs for you in a way that you can't even, it would shock you how much he longs for you. Think about that the next time you pray with him. He wants to just spend more time with you. Just like anybody that loves in this world, you like to spend time with your loved ones, even if they're just sitting beside you. You know, whether it's your children or, you know, a mother, a father, whatever. It's just good to be there. And God longs for you to come to him and just sit in his presence. It's not always about, I need to go ask for my heaven. The only time I ever come see him is when I need something. And even then, he'll still graciously give you whatever you need. But let's develop a relationship where we're not just always going just because we need something. And most people, that's how they see God. He's there only when I need to be healed, or if I'm in trouble, now I got to go talk to God. You know, try to have a relationship with the Lord where it's not just based on your needs. Although it seems like, well, we always have needs, and that's true. Your needs are always going to continue on. As long as you're in this world, you're probably going to have needs. We do have needs, right? But you know, even the Bible tells us, seek ye first him and his kingdom, and all these needs will be looked after. You know, a lot of times things will happen, we didn't even ask for it. You know, God just blesses us. But first and foremost, create that desire in your heart to seek him as well, to know him and have that relationship with him, and long for that even as he longs for you. And that takes surrender. It really does. It just takes surrender of your will. It's like, Lord, you know, I guess I'm just going to, I believe you are all good. I believe you love me. I believe that even though I don't understand a lot of things in this world, I know that when I surrender to you, I'm good to go. I'm safe. You've got my back no matter what is happening around me. And to live that way, I believe, is going to be very important during these years that we're in right now. Even in the natural, if you know, you want to keep your children close to you, safe, you know, like that relationship strong, because it's a place of safety for us. Amen. And so think on these words. And now as we partake of the Holy Communion, let's remember what this is really all about. Jesus was saying, every time you eat and drink of this, you're remembering that this is who we are. This is what we've done. And he includes us. We are seated together with him. We were raised together with him. Even though we didn't suffer, we had nothing to do with it as far as physically. And yet he sees us as part of it. And he's excited to share the victory. You know, what an amazing God. He's excited to share the victory. You'd think that he'd be really like, okay, well, you don't deserve it. I suffered a lot. You know, that would be mankind's attitude. You better be deserving of what I just did for you. But no, he's excited, and he'll share it with whosoever will come. And so let's have some communion and